Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 1. And today we're going to be working with verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. I'm just watching the trucks out there, and one of them was backing up. I don't think it hit anything. But what this reminds me of is practice. And so I don't know if you've had any problem at all this morning with distraction, but pretty good distraction level here this morning. And yet it's really just kind of practice for the week. Because how distracted do we get during the week from worshiping the Lord? How distracted do we get during the week from listening to the Lord? How distracted do we get from bringing life to the Lord? And I don't know about you, but the weeks get so kind of busy, so kind of hectic, so many different things pulling on you in different ways, that all of it kind of functions as one large distraction. And so in a sense, what we've been through this morning, it's just really good practice. Back in the day when I actually played basketball, I was typically second string. There was a guy named Jim Freeman. And Jim Freeman was in front of me, and he was, I thought, the best player on the team. And I took it upon myself that I was going to make practice, whether it's just pickup games or whether it was actual practice, I was going to make it the most difficult time he could have. That I wanted it to be so difficult for him that games were nothing. And I feel like, in a sense, that's how this morning has been. That it has been so difficult, so distracting, that, man, you're going to have an easy week. That getting through this prepares you for whatever distractions you might have coming this week. And so I thank God for kind of the grace to kind of persevere through distractions and to listen and to keep bringing life to God. So 1 John chapter 1, pick it up at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for how you have already been meeting with us. And now as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts that would be wide and receptive to you, minds that would be obedient to you. Pray that you'd be with Fonda and those working with her as they minister to our children today. We ask your anointing upon all of us, that you would draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've just begun moving into 1 John. And 1 John, everybody thinks, is written by John the disciple. There's no place where John signs this. In fact, this letter is almost more like a sermon than it is a letter. And when we think about a letter, we think of Paul's letters, and Paul always starts out by saying who's writing it, that he's writing it, who he's writing to, and he names out who he's writing to, whether it's a church or an individual. And then he has a greeting for them, something like grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll have a prayer over them, and then he'll get into the stuff that he's concerned about. And usually there's stuff that's going on at that particular congregation or with that particular person that he's concerned about. And he'll either try to reinforce something or shift them in a little bit different direction. But it's pretty personal most of the time. And it's a real letter. Well, we call 1 John a letter, but it doesn't look much like a letter. Because nowhere does John say, you know, I, John, beloved disciple, write to you, church in Ephesus. Nowhere does he say kind of this grace and peace greeting. Nowhere does he actually kind of pray over them like we see in Paul's letters and what would be typical of a letter. And so this letter that we call 1 John, it's almost more like a sermon. And to where John is addressing this congregation, and we're not even sure completely what congregation John is addressing. We think it's the church in Ephesus, but we also think that it was probably a letter, a sermon, if you will, that was to be passed around from church to church that was kind of dealing with some stuff. And so we'll go ahead and talk about it like it's a letter, but just want to kind of make sure we're on the same page that it's probably much more of a sermon than an actual letter. And John's concerned about some things. And the thing about this letter, this sermon, is that John knows who he's writing to. And they know that who they're getting this from. And so John doesn't really have to introduce himself because they know where it's coming from. And they know what John's concerned about, what he's preaching about, what he's writing about. And so John doesn't have to spell everything out completely clear because they know, but we don't. And so we're kind of on the outside, eavesdropping, if you will, on this message to these congregations that have stuff going on, that have issues that John is trying to address through his sermon. And so we saw last week how John basically says, we proclaim Jesus to you. We've seen him, we've held him, we've touched him, we've heard him. We proclaim Jesus to you. And we proclaim Jesus to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus. And we write this to make our joy complete. And so we see that John is very concerned about the fellowship of believers, and that this fellowship is in Christ, and that the joy is incomplete when the fellowship is broken. And so he's writing to kind of, in a sense, make sure that everybody's in the fellowship and recognizing that the fellowship comes from being in Christ. Well, what are those issues that he's addressing, you might be wondering? Well, you're not alone. Lots of people wonder, and nobody's really nailed it down completely. But this is what we think. That on the one hand, John is addressing a congregation where there has been some false teaching that the Son of God really didn't come in flesh. That the Son of God may have been here, but not really become one of us. That there's no way that the Son of God would taint himself with human flesh. And so they might use language that Jesus kind of appeared to be the Son of God. That the Son of God kind of came and walked around, but didn't really become human. And if that's the case, didn't really die either. And they had different kind of ways of thinking about this and talking about this, but it was basically the one of the concerns that we think John is addressing is that there are some who are teaching that there's no way that God's Son would ever put on flesh and would ever actually become one of us. And see, John sees this as a problem because if Jesus doesn't really become one of us, if the Son of God really doesn't take on flesh, and enter into kind of where we are and kind of the, if you will, the plight of our humanity. If he doesn't really become fully human, then one, we can't really know him. But even more than that, we're not really saved by him. And so the thinking is that what Jesus doesn't fully take on, then that can't really be fully redeemed. And so that's why John is really concerned that his people don't get led astray, because it can kind of sound not kind of good and holy. Like Jesus just kind of looked like us, but there's no way God would ever defile himself by becoming flesh. And so this very negative view of flesh, that it can't be redeemed will never be redeemed. And John's trying to guard against that. So that's one of his concerns, we think. A second concern kind of fits in with that. And that is that all that matters is kind of the spirit. That there was kind of some thinking going on back in that day, that everybody had a bit of, you know, God inside of them. And all that mattered is that kind of God bit got sparked to life, and that you knew your true identity, you're part of the divine. And once you know that, then it's kind of like the physical doesn't matter. And there were some groups that kind of bought into that, and then they started, well, the physical is evil. And so it's like they punished their bodies and couldn't almost wait till the day of death to where their soul could escape their body and return to the divine. And so they had a really terrible view of the body, a really terrible view of sex. And it's, even married sex was bad because the body was bad. Okay, and so there's that group. And then others took it and kind of went a different direction, that all that matters is the soul. All that matters is this kind of spark of divinity, and the body doesn't really matter at all. And so you can live however you want to live in the body. Doesn't matter, because the body's just going to go to the grave. And what matters is that spark of divinity inside. And if you know that you got that spark of divinity, if you've kind of been enlightened and know that you really are kind of this, I don't know, child of God, because you got this peace of God in you, you can kind of live however you want, as long as you know that you have this God thing going on. And then the thinking is that at death you'll be reunited and kind of become part of God again. Okay, John sees both of those as wrong. And both of those kind of devalue how we actually go about living life now. And so John is saying, look, and we're going to see this as we move through his letter, that the Son of God really did come and descend in the flesh. In the Gospel of John, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. And so he's going to keep emphasizing this as he moves through this letter. And the consequence of that is that, yes, we can be saved, and salvation is life transforming. Transforms how we live, transforms how we conduct ourselves. It transforms bodily life. And so he's going to keep kind of hitting on this in different ways. And we'll see this as we go. Now, maybe one more thing in kind of background. That it looks like, because of some of this false teaching, that it was creating doubt in people. Am I really a child of God? And that created doubt, because if you got some people saying, if you're a child of God, you're going to know you got this spark of divinity in you, and it's not going to matter how you live, and then you might be feeling a different way, and maybe you don't feel very sparky that day, that you got all kinds of issues are going on, and you can begin to have doubts about, am I really a child of God? And then if you got this friend over here that has all of this kind of sparky God stuff in them, and yet they're living this kind of crazy life that is just sinful, and yet they seem to be okay, you kind of begin to question, well, what am I doing living my life? And so it looks like John is writing for people, preaching to people, that are also kind of, all of this kind of false teaching is creating some doubts about their own relationship with God. And so John is trying to kind of walk them through some of those questions, some of those doubts. So our passage this morning, I had a hard time figuring out where it stops. And I looked at some different translations, and some translations stop it at the end of chapter 1. That chapter 2, obvious, a new start. And other translations would say, no, we're going to take it from 1:5 and go to 2:2, and there we'll put kind of a break. And then other translations would take it all the way down to 2:14. And that was just too much to try to cover one morning. So I don't know where your translation kind of stops, but I think we're going to stop at 2:02. So 1:05 to 2:02. And I know some of you are hoping we just stop at noon. So 5 to 2:02 is where we are going to stop. And, well, I don't know that we have the exact same problems going on that John's churches had going on. But I do think that as I read through this, we might have a problem. See, as I read through this, and as I think about what I've kind of been taught and picked up on in my years in the church, that it seems like so much of our emphasis falls on 1:8 through 10. Let me read this for you. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, never sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, I agree with everything John wrote, don't get me wrong. But what I've noticed is that we almost neglect the paragraph before this and the paragraph after this, and we just focus on this paragraph. And in fact, we focus on the middle verse of this paragraph, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. I believe that. And then we focus on the part before that, that if anyone claims to be without sin, they're simply deceiving themselves. The truth is not in them. They don't do the truth. And if anyone says that they've never sinned, then they're basically calling God a liar. Now, you know what I think we end up doing with this? I think we end up almost taking this as permission to sin. That it's okay to sin. I'm going to sin because no one's without sin. And so I'm just going to sin. But good news, if I confess it, then I'm going to get forgiven. Are you catching this? That I feel like that we have pulled this passage out, and it's absolutely true, but in pulling it out of context, what we end up doing so often is making it so that sin's really not that bad of a thing. That, hey, it's okay to sin some, and when I sin, all I need to do is confess my sin, and God is faithful and just, and he's going to forgive me my sins, and he's going to purify me of my unrighteousness, and so I don't have to worry about sin. In fact, I can go ahead and sin. And we take this news that's so good that in Christ we have forgiveness, that in Christ we can be purified. We take this news that is so good, that is so great, and we turn it into news that we can use to sin. Horrible. John might take back some of his words if he could, the way they've been used. Because what we end up doing is we basically say that sin is no big deal. God forgives. And it's okay to sin. We're going to sin. The God's a forgiving God. I don't know. Have you ever calculated out your sin? Like, well, I know God's a forgiving God. I know this is sinful. I shouldn't do it. But I know God's a forgiving God. And it's sinful, but I really want to do it. Just this time. One more time. And I know God's a forgiving God. And so, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, I'm going to go ahead and sin and then make sure that I confess it. And it'll all be good. Now, I don't need to see any hands because I know that we've all sinned. And we've all played this game. And it's horrible that we have taken such great news and simply turned it into news that we can use to sin. And so what I want us to do is to stretch out the context a little bit. And so it's too bad that there's a chapter break right here, because look at the first verse of chapter 2. Why is John writing this? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Wow. I'm not writing this to you so that you have permission to sin. I'm not writing this to you so that you can go ahead and just sin and calculate it all out. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Put a note there. John believes it's possible to not give in to temptation. John believes that it's possible to do right rather than give in to sin. And so John is saying, look, I'm not writing this to you so that you have permission to sin. I'm actually writing this to you so that you won't sin, that you will not sin. And then he has this in here. And again, we can jump to this, and it's interesting what we do with it. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If anybody does sin. That's an if right there. He doesn't say, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin, but since you're going to sin anyways. I'm not writing this to you so that you won't sin, but go ahead and sin because we have an advocate. He really is serious. I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. But if it so happens that at any given moment you cave in to temptation, realize that we have an advocate. We have a representative before God who is just, who is righteous, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, and his sacrifice covers our sin, and it covers the sin of the whole world. Not meant to be abused. Not meant to be, oh, well, because Jesus gave his life, I can go ahead and do this. But rather an advocate that when we fall, if we fall, that Jesus is there for us so that we can be reconciled to God. This idea of advocate, it's probably important that we touch on this for just a moment. It's one who would go before a judge on your behalf. And so we might think of it as a lawyer. And so that in a sense you could say that Jesus Christ is our lawyer. He's our advocate before God the Father. He's the one who's going to speak on our defense. And I think we need to make sure that we don't end up kind of looking at it this way. That here is God who is this judge that's just waiting to get us. But good news, we got Jesus, this really good lawyer who's going to defend us and actually pay the price for us. We got a great lawyer. But man, God, he's kind of tough. Kind of that angry vision of God. Do you know where we got our good attorney? From God. You talk about a court-appointed attorney. Like, Jesus is God-appointed to be our defender, to be our advocate, to speak on our behalf to the Father. See, Jesus represents us, and Jesus represents God. And so when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's representing us. And sometimes we think about Jesus as being a substitute for us, that he dies on the cross as our substitute so that we don't have to die on the cross. And that's true, but if that's the only way we think about it, that's kind of dangerous. Because if Jesus is our substitute, well, here's the danger part. If I had a sub today, It's kind of like I'd be doing whatever I wanted to do today. And you know that that's how it works. When you get a sub, you don't have to go. That when you get a sub, you get a day to do whatever you want to do. But Jesus isn't that kind of a sub, to where he takes our place and then we can do whatever we want to do, sent away, we got a sub that day. He's our representative. And the idea behind representation language is that by faith, I'm identifying myself with Jesus. So that when Jesus goes to the cross and die, he's not just my substitute so that I can go do whatever I want to do. He's my representative. And so by faith, I'm in him and I'm dying on the cross through him and surrendering to God. And Jesus as representative of God is like God meeting us there, God giving of his self there, so that we're actually being received through Christ Jesus. Best way I know how to think about this is simply in terms of forgiveness. You know, and I know that when we do something wrong, really there's nothing we can do to undo it. There's really nothing that we can do to somehow make it right. And some of you have heard me talk about, you know, toothpaste out of the tube, you can't get it back in. There's nothing we can do to kind of undo sin. So how do our lives get cleaned up? How do we get forgiven? How does sin get covered? Because we can't cover it. The only way it gets covered is through the one who was sinned against, covering it with their own life, covering it with their own heart. See, Jesus isn't just representing us. Jesus is also representing God. And as Jesus dies on the cross, what's happening there is that God is covering our sins with God's own life and blood. That God is kind of cleaning up the mess that we've made. That God is overcoming what we can't undo through God's own gracious heart. And so atonement, reconciliation is taking place in this gift of Jesus on the cross. So it's kind of like, how dare we? How dare we trample on that and turn that into permission to sin? So look with me back at the beginning of this passage. Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him. And I think the him there is Jesus. This is the message that we have heard from Jesus and declare to you, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Maybe what we need to be emphasizing is God is light, and that's kind of the controlling image of this whole passage. That God is light. When we start thinking about God as being light, we think about purity, we think about integrity, we think about holiness. There's no darkness in God, so there's this transparency about God. And yes, God is more than what we can comprehend. God is mystery, but at the same time, John is saying what we gotta know is that he's light. That there's this purity, that there's this integrity to God. And the thing about light is that light reveals. Light exposes. And so when we flip on a light, what we see is everything else. And so when we start to think about God as being light, contact with God makes us look at ourselves and look at life differently and maybe begin to see clearly. And so God is light, we find ourselves kind of being exposed when we begin to see kind of who we are and how we're living. And then maybe most importantly is that light dispels darkness. that it overcomes the darkness. It chases the darkness away, that they don't coexist together. That where you have light, you have this expulsion, if you will, this overcoming of darkness. Amen. And so God is light. And he goes on to say that if we claim to have fellowship with God, this one who is light, and yet we walk in darkness, then it's obvious that we're not telling the truth, that we're lying. Because how can you have darkness and how can you live darkly and have fellowship with the light at the same time? Just can't. Any more than you can flip on a light and still have the room be dark. And so, you know, to those who may be kind of uncertain about their salvation, and the questions that are kind of coming up, it's like, well, look at your life practices. Are you living a light life or are you living a dark life? And if you're living a dark life involved in practices that aren't of God, then you know that you really don't have fellowship with the light, no matter what somebody may be saying about the spark of divinity. Here's the part that I find really encouraging. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Some would say every sin. Some would say all sin. Some get hung up on trying to define what sin is right here. I don't think I want to go there this morning. Well, I'll say this. Sin is basically anything that doesn't fit with Jesus. If it doesn't fit with Jesus, it's not right. And we could talk about all different shades of meaning of the word sin, but basically, does it fit with Jesus? So let me try to illustrate how I see this working. And if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship. You would expect we'd have fellowship with God. Because if we're claiming to have fellowship with God, yet we walk in the darkness, then John says we don't have fellowship with God. We're lying. But if we're living in the light, then he says that we actually have fellowship with each other. So let me try to work with this. So yesterday, I got to pray the closing prayer at commencement at John Mark, Ben, and McKenzie's at their graduation ceremony. And I was invited to do this a couple of weeks ago, asked if I'd be willing to do this. And I checked with John Mark, and he said, yeah, that would be okay. And so I said, okay, I would do it. And man, So what goes on inside? So I want to pray a good prayer. You know, I mean, that's a heavy responsibility that there's probably, I don't know, a couple thousand people there, maybe. And I know the whole world had to be watching online. And so you want to do a good job. You want to pray a good prayer. God, help me to pray a good prayer. And it's kind of this honor to be asked to do that because graduation isn't over until I say amen. But they're giving me these instructions that I got to pray a 2-minute prayer. And Chuck James timed me, and I was 6 seconds over. So I'm confessing my sin there. But you want to pray a good prayer. I want to pray a good prayer. All of a sudden, it's real easy for the focus to be on me praying a good prayer. And what is prayer supposed to be? It's supposed to be communication to God. And so what a good prayer is a prayer where you're representing the whole commencement body that's there and offering, you know, a prayer up to God. And you're kind of speaking on behalf of all, but you're speaking to God, and that becomes the focus. And so as soon as you lose your God focus in that and your focus on terms of what you're supposed to be doing in terms of taking kind of the, you know, the heart of commencement and offering that up to God, as soon as you lose focus on that and your focus becomes shifted in terms of, I want to pray a good prayer, it's like that's out of step with Jesus. And if it's out of step with Jesus and it's becoming self-centered, that's sin. And so it's like you got to confess that. You know, like, Jesus, help me to refocus on what this is about. Help me not to be self-absorbed. I want to pray a good prayer. I want people to tell me I prayed a good prayer because I like to be told that I did a good job. But help me not to be so focused on myself, and help me to really pray a prayer. I'm going to talk about that. But do you see what happens? And so all of a sudden, instead of really talking to God, it's about, what do people think about me praying? And now I'm focused on myself. And I did pray a good prayer. But when I'm focused on myself, it's not a good prayer. And so the challenge is, well, let's just say that I fall into this temptation, and, well, God is light, right? And so because God is light, then that's exposing to me my motives. It's revealing to me what's going on with me. And am I going to walk in the light, or am I going to run away from the light and go deeper into darkness? And if I run away from the light and go deeper into darkness so that this prayer becomes my moment to shine, you know, I'm going to pray like nobody's ever prayed before. And I'm going to, I may only have 2 minutes, but I'm going to, you know, I'm going to get my glory in those 2 minutes. Okay, well, if I go that direction and kind of go deeper into the darkness, then not only does that cut off my fellowship with God, but now what's everybody else going to think about me? It's going to break down our fellowship together. And everybody will think, man, he wasn't really talking to God. He was just trying to show off. He was really all about himself, even though he said he was talking to God. When we move into the darkness and refuse to see what God shows us in the light, then that doesn't just break off our fellowship with God, that to destroy our fellowship with each other, to where we no longer trust each other, to where we no longer believe in each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because then we end up thinking about each other the way the world thinks, that everybody is just out for themselves, out for their own glory, taking an extra 6 seconds wherever they can get it. You see what I'm getting at? That God is light, and God reveals to us what's going on with us, exposes us. And when we won't look at that, and we run from it, and we go deeper into the darkness, then not only does that break our fellowship with God, that breaks our fellowship with each other. Well, I felt like the Lord got me through that, and I felt like the Lord gave me the prayer that needed to be prayed. And so I prayed it. And I felt like in that moment, I was pretty focused so that it was a real prayer. And it wasn't just part of the ceremony. It wasn't just for show. It wasn't just trying to impress, that it was a real prayer. And then you know what happened afterwards? People started saying, good job. And that felt really good. But you know what that compliment did? Because I like to get complimented, made it easy to become self-centered again. To where, let's talk about that prayer some more. What was so good about it? I mean, I'm talking about it this morning. But do you see how the enemy works? The enemy is constantly at work trying to get us to turn back in on ourselves so that we become self-centered again. And so, yeah, I get it when he says that if we say we have no sin, we lie. Because Jesus is constantly kind of shining light on our lives, showing us where we come up short. But John also says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't have to sin, so that you won't sin. So that when the light shines upon you and you begin to see that your motives aren't right, or your behavior's not right, or your attitude's not right, when I begin to shine that light upon you, you don't have to kind of give in to that bad attitude or that self-centeredness and go deeper into the darkness. You can confess and repent, and you can overcome the temptation and live victoriously in the light. And that when you do that, you have fellowship with God, and the fellowship with us is not broken. And so again, listen to it. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I like to think that I was getting purified a bit. That the light shine exposed my desire to be praised and my desire to be at the center of this prayer instead of God being at the center of this prayer. And so that as I confess that and pray, help me to pray a real God-centered prayer instead of a self-centered prayer, that the blood of Jesus was purifying me and cleansing me so that I could pray a real prayer. See, the blood of Jesus didn't just cleanse me and purify me when I confessed my sins as a child and became a Christian. The blood of Jesus didn't just purify me, cleanse me, you know, along the way when, you know, I sinned, oh no, I blew it, God have mercy upon me, forgive me, and was going into the darkness and came back to light. That his blood continues to purify me with every response I make to the light. That when I humble myself and confess, as he shows me myself, his blood is at work purifying. We don't have to sin. If we do, good news, we have an advocate. Amen. We have Jesus. An atonement has been made for our sins, and not only ours, but the whole world. So let us walk in the light. Amen. Not away from it, but in it. I invite you to stand this morning and to receive communion. And if that's the cry of your heart, then this meal is for you. If it's your desire to know this peace with Christ, if it's your desire to live victoriously over sin, if it's your desire to live in the light that God shines upon you, and to confess sin, to repent from sin, and to grow in that fellowship with God and with each other, then this meal is for you. And so, Tossie, would you come, and would you lead us in Thank You, Jesus? And as Tossie plays and John Mark, invite you to come and receive the bread and the cup, and then return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.